We're looking at that particular passage this evening, and we're going to do so under the title of Making Salvation Known. Making Salvation Known from Psalm 98. Now, let me ask you a question. What motivates a person to speak on a given subject? Well, in many ways, different things can motivate us, can't it? I mean, if we're being paid for something, we're keen to do it. If it's something that we feel that we need to speak into, then we might want to get involved in that. But the best motivation is a passion for that subject, isn't it? It's a passion for whatever it is that's being spoken about. And in our world today, you will find that there are many who are passionate to speak on many different kinds of subjects. That those who are passionately at this moment in time speaking against the vaccine, I don't know whether you've seen some of that on social media or working its way onto the television. There are many out there who are passionate about speaking against that vaccine. Well, as to the wisdom or the logic of that, I'll leave you to work that all out. There are those who passionately advocate for their lifestyle choices. We've seen that more and more in our times where people are advocating a particular lifestyle choice and they want to get their voice out there, and so they do. And there are those who we discover in life that it doesn't matter what the subject is, they're just passionate to object. I'm sure you've come across some of those along the way. There are those who are just passionate to be on the other side of the argument for whatever reason, doesn't seem to have any logic, but just want to disagree. My question is, where are those who are passionate to speak about Christ? Where are those who are passionate to speak about Christ? Now, this psalm, which points to the coming of Christ, points to Christ in general as you read through it, but it points to his coming as well, looks for those who will willingly and passionately speak of Christ. And why does it do that? Well, it asks us to consider what God has done, and that's what I'm going to look at in the first three verses, what God has done in verses 1 to 3. What has God done for us? Well, the first thing we discover is he has personally delivered salvation. He has personally delivered salvation. And as we think about God coming, the Lord Jesus coming to deliver salvation to us, there are many aspects of that. And the first that we can think about, of course, is his birth. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5 say, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." In other words, God had a plan. And we talked about that, actually, I think last week, where we talked about that there was a long wait. And the reality is that long wait was looking forward to Jesus Christ coming. And when he comes at his birth, you can understand as what from what God's word tells us, that he came at exactly the right time in order that he might do the task that he was sent for. He came to rescue us. He came, and God in his grace sent forth his son to be born as a man, to be born into this world in order that we might be rescued. That it says in that verse, doesn't it, be adopted into the family, to be brought into God's special family in which we can have relationship with him. But it doesn't just speak of his birth, does it? It speaks of his life as well. He came not just to be born in a manger, and we love to celebrate Christmas and to think of Christ as he came as a babe in the manger, but he's coming to do much more than just to be a baby here so that we can all say, "Ah," at Christmas. He's coming with a much greater plan. And so we discover that his life is all about salvation too. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, "He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth." You see, as God looked around our world and he saw the plight that we were in, he saw the mess of each one of us, he recognized that there was a problem. Not one of us could live the life that was necessary in order to be a substitute for sin, in order to be sinlessly perfect, so that they could take our place and die and deal with sin's penalty in order that we might be forgiven. And so we discover that what God did by his own accord, using his own strength and his own holiness, as he sends forth the Lord Jesus Christ to be born and to live in such a way as that we might be rescued. Yet we know it doesn't stop there. He didn't just come to live a good life so that we'd have someone that we could look up to and follow, someone who would have an example that we could try to be like. Instead, we recognize that he came to be that sacrifice. He came to die. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? Well, that's us, isn't it? Those of us who turned our back on God, those of us that didn't really want to have anything to do with him, those of us that waved our fist at him and said, "I'll do it my way, thank you very much." I just had a long chat with one of my children. I won't name them, but they wanted to put a poster up in their bedroom. And the poster basically said, follow the dark side. And I'm afraid I forbade him putting that up. He didn't think much to that. He probably did actually wave his fist at me. I didn't see it, but he probably did. But certainly there was that heart rebellion there. And he, as far as he was concerned, there was nothing wrong with what that poster was suggesting. Well, and in a sense, he's right, it's just a poster. But actually, it's symptomatic, isn't it, of the fact that we simply just want to do our own thing. I'll go my way, and if that's a dark way, then so what? And that's where we find ourselves. And yet God, in his grace, sent forth his Son to come and to deal with that level of rebellion, to come and deal with that level of fight that there is in each one of us. And the only way that he could do that was to send his Son to die. Send his Son to bear the pain and the suffering, that eternal pain and suffering that our sin deserves. You see, when you sin against an eternal God, you get an eternal penalty. And here is the Lord Jesus who comes and steps into our place and pays that for us. But we praise the Lord, he didn't just send forth his Son to die, did he? He didn't just come to be born in a little stable, or a manger. I suppose not to stay stable, am I? Because we don't actually know what it was like. A place where animals sheltered. Stable. Basically, he came to be born, and he came to live, and he came to die. But he didn't just stay dead, did he? If he just stayed dead, well, then he would just be like the rest of us. But the Bible tells us that he was resurrected from the dead. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. You see, Jesus' birth, his life, his death, it all counts. It all counts to wipe away our sin debt. And death, eternal death particularly, which is what is in mind there, was the penalty that our sin deserved. And Christ goes into the grave. He pays that penalty. But because he is the Son of God, because he is the one who God sent forth to rescue us, he raises him from the dead. The grave could not hold him. The debt is paid. There is nothing left. That would mean that he should stay there. He has done it for us. His own strength and his own purity have answered our sin problem. And as we sit here and we think about it, what exactly have we done towards our salvation? Well, the answer to that is nothing. We did nothing. But God did it all. Himself. He caused the whole world to know of it as well. Verse 2, revelation came down through history, through prophet and through scripture as we receive it today. And Isaiah, you remember Isaiah, he sees the throne of God and he falls as it were as though dead. And Isaiah sees that glory of the Lord and he receives forgiveness and cleansing. And what is his desire? His desire is to tell others. God says he has a job for someone to do. And Isaiah says, when I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. You see, God worked in such a way that even before Jesus came, people were so captivated with what God would do that they were caught up in their heart and had a desire to proclaim who Christ is, to tell the people who the Lord Jesus is and what he would do for them. And Isaiah had a pretty thankless task, doesn't it? Because if you read the verses that follow, basically he is told that he's going to a people who will not even hear what he has to say. Yet Isaiah, because he is moved of God, is willing to speak. And so the Lord is the one who continues to make that righteousness, that way of salvation known right from the very beginning. He signed up willingly for a thankless task. I wonder whether we're prepared to do that in our day. And then we have the shepherds at Jesus' birth, don't we? Yeah, they come along and they see Jesus in the manger and they discover who he is and just the awe of that occasion, the wonder that God would become human and come to dwell amongst them. And what do? Well, we read it, don't we, in Luke chapter 2. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. They recognized that what Isaiah and all the other prophets had said were true, and it had come true in this little bundle in a manger. And it astounded them. And Bethlehem that night, I don't suppose there was a door they didn't knock on to tell them all about this wonderful birth of a Saviour. And then you fast forward a bit into Jesus' life and you discover the disciples in Acts chapter 4 and Peter and John who have had the Holy Spirit given to them. They have Jesus has been taken away from them and they are still busy about what God wants them to do, telling the good news of Jesus Christ, and they're busy telling this good news, and they eventually end up locked up, and the authorities come to them, and they tell them they can no longer speak in the name of Jesus, and this is what they say. Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." God's way of salvation, God's way of righteousness been made known to us. Jesus, the one who has come to rescue us. And he hasn't just moved those who that we find in the pages of Scripture, has he? He's also moved people since then. He's moved men and women to take the gospel to places that it had never been before. Just to give you one example, think of Adoniram Judson. He was raised in a devout home. He had a religious upbringing. His father was a Congregationalist pastor. But when he went off to university, or went off to Brown University, Adoniram fell into a group of skeptical students and left college unconvinced, or rather a convinced unbeliever. As far as he was concerned, there was no God. He wasn't interested in the things of God. And so he was going to go on his merry way. However, one of his close friends, or one of those that he looked up to that held the same view as him, died, and he heard the way that he died, having no peace, crying out as he was facing the end. And it so worked in Adoniram that he decided from that point onwards that he was going to find the truth. And so he went back to the university, which was a Bible university or a Bible college, and through special permission, he attended the Andover Seminary in Massachusetts. And even though he wasn't yet a Christian, and within a couple of months, Adoniram became a follower of Jesus Christ because he saw that what was said about Christ was true. Although he was not yet a Christian, he was too afraid to remain a skeptic. He received that special permission to go. And in February 1812 was a key month in Judson's life. And in the span of 2 weeks, he married Anne Hasseltine, called Nancy. Don't know why. was ordained to gospel ministry, commissioned as a foreign missionary, and sent out for Calcutta, India. And the Judsons and their boatmates, Samuel and Harriet Newell, became the first Americans to choose to relocate from one nation to another solely for the purpose of spreading the gospel among unreached peoples. You see, God can move us, can't he? God can so get a hold of our life that we discover the wonder of what Christ has done, and we are prepared to give up all sorts of things. And if you continue to read the life of Adoniram Judson, you know that he gave up loads. He eventually ends up in Burma. He is 6 years there without seeing a single convert in the most hostile of places. And eventually they begin to come to know the Lord. But there was no easy story after that. Eventually he's imprisoned for sharing the good news, claimed that he was a spy from the British nation, and locked away. He had to bury members of his own family. It was a tough life, but he was convinced that the message about Christ was far too important to keep to himself. And here he is, God who keeps his covenant promises, verse 3. He promised to save. We looked at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that original text that tells us that there is a gospel to follow. But then you can move on and you can think about Abraham, where Abraham is told that all nations will be blessed through him. Genesis 28:14, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring, or through you and your seed. Come to the New Testament, we discover in Acts chapter 3, and you are the heirs of the prophets and the covenant that God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. And when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each one of you from your wicked ways. So Acts is telling us that Jesus came to his own people, and his own people heard the gospel. He honored the promise that he made. He is the promise-keeping God. He is faithful in all that he does. Shouldn't we be excited about that? Shouldn't that thrill us? Shouldn't that motivate us to go and to tell our friends and our family and our neighbors, to tell the strangers even down the street, that there is one who has saved them, one who has come that they might be forgiven, one who has come they might know an eternity with him. Next, it tells us in this chapter what we should be, actually in verses 4 to 6. Because of what Jesus done, this is what we should be. We should be those who are full of joy. We should be full of joy because we have been saved. If you are here this evening and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have confessed your sin to him, you have asked him for forgiveness, he's come into your life, you should be full of joy. Now you might say, well, we've been living through this last year, and the last thing that we feel at this moment is joy. But that may be because we're concentrating on the waves and not upon the Savior. Remember, Peter made that mistake and he began to sink? We should be full of joy because we have been saved. In Japan, all ocean vessels that are launched have a very beautiful and poetical ceremony. I'm tripping over my words this evening. Instead of breaking a bottle of wine, which is what we do, isn't it? It seems a bit of a waste of a bottle of wine, I don't know. But instead of doing that, what they do is they take a wicker cage of singing birds, perhaps 50 or 60, and as the vessel glides down the shipway, they set them free. And for a moment, they poise midair, and pipe and carol filling the place with glad song. And so it is when the Spirit of God sets free the soul from the captivity to sin that it has been in, that of sin and self, and we are launched, as it were, onto the waters of God's salvation. Songs of rejoicing breathe forth from the soul, don't they? Do you remember back to when you were first saved? Do you remember how you could literally walk down the street singing and praising God because you knew that no longer was your eternity in that dark place, that awful place called hell, but now you were to be with him forever? Do you remember the lightness that you felt when all of those that weight of your sin had been removed, you could almost skip down the road. It'd be an odd sight if you saw me skipping through New Milton, but you know, anything's possible. But we feel so alive when we discover the wonder of what God has done, the joy of pardon, of purity, of friendship with God. Well, they all find expression in excellent praise. Do you feel joyful? I won't mention who but we have these online services now. One of the things that that I struggle with is the missing of the singing. You know, it's not a big thing in one sense, but it's a massive thing in another. And just the ability to praise God together, to lift your voice on high, to make him known in that way. Now, there are ways, and you've seen a couple of the ways that churches in our country that are seeking to do that online. But there's something good, isn't there, to sing the praises of God? We need to be more ready to do that. And I know that it's not so good when we're on our own, but we still should do it anyway. It's what is the natural outworking of a heart that is on fire for God. And if we can't sing, well, maybe there's a problem. Maybe we need to ask that the Lord would remind us of his grace. We often need to reflect, don't we? Well, I often reflect anyway. Where would I be in my life if God had not saved me? I will be honest, I think I'd have been in a mess. If God hadn't come into my life and transformed it, I think I would have been in a dire mess. We should praise him more, shouldn't we, for saving us? We might not feel the joy at the moment, but we should know the joy, because it is what God has done for us that matters. And we should praise him, shouldn't we? We should be full of joy because God is faithful. Now, seldom has there been a more heroic sacrifice than was made by, I often use nuns as an illustration, but in Roberval, Quebec, on the 6th of January, 1897, this nun's convent was found to be on fire at 6 o'clock in the morning. When the alarm was given, the nuns bravely undertook the task of rescuing the young girls who were in their charge. From floor to floor of the doomed building, they rushed through blinding smoke and lurid flame, and not until everyone in their care was warned of the danger and safely out of the building did they turn to the task of saving their own lives. It was too late by that point. They became overcome by the heat and the smoke, and 7 of those sisters gave up their lives. Now, such a deed would move us, wouldn't it? If we were there to witness that, we would be overwhelmed by the fact that they were willing to lay down their lives for others. Yet those women held their students as their sacred charge and duty, and they were united in doing what they felt was right. Well, Christ came to die for our poor race when we were sinners. And though men rejected him and hated him and persecuted him, even taking him to the cross, he prayed for them in his dying moments and gave his life to redeem them. And they didn't even like him. And we didn't even like him. And he still gave it anyway. He didn't even have that level of responsibility, that level of charge that maybe those nuns felt. He did it because he is righteous and faithful. Isaiah tells us, righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Such is our Savior. We should be full of joy for him. We should be full of praise. What we understand about what he has done should inform our praise. As Christians, we're not very good at praise. If you excuse me for that. But actually, anecdotally, over the however many years I've been a pastor, and not just in this church, in other churches that I've been to as well, whenever you open up a prayer meeting for a time of praise, I can guarantee you by the third prayer, you've moved from praise to asking God for things. It just doesn't seem to come very easy to us. We should be those who are more readily praising God, shouldn't we? we should be ready to perhaps pray in our prayers some of the songs that we know. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise him, for he is your health and salvation. Come all who hear, brothers and sisters, draw near, praise him with glad adoration. Praise to the Lord above all things, so mightily reigning, keeping us safe at his side and so gently sustaining. Have you not seen all you have needed has been met by his gracious ordaining? Praise to the Lord, who when darkness and sin are abounding, who when the godless are rampant, all goodness confounding, shines with his light, scatters the terrors of night, safely his people surrounding. Praise to the Lord, who shall prosper our work and defend us. Surely his goodness and mercy shall daily attend us. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with his love will befriend us. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore him. All that has life and breath, come now with praises before him. Let the Amen sound from his people again. Gladly, with praise, we adore him. Is that how you feel about your Saviour this evening? Perhaps we need to learn how we can better do that. And actually, we should be visibly engaged in our praising, shouldn't we? The temptation to go through the motions. Have you had that? You know, you come along to church, and you know, back in the days when we could sing, and the song's going on, and your mind is on the dinner, your mind is on just about everything else, and you just go through the motions. You know, you open your mouth in time with the music, but you're not really in it. How can we do that when we are so blessed? Well, we have sinful hearts. That's the way the Lord Jesus came to save us, isn't it? But we need to get better at being involved in what we are doing. Now, I'm not advocating any particular type of worship style, so don't worry, we won't be having flag waving and all sorts of things going on next Sunday. But we do need to be actively involved in the praising that we are in. Isaiah said of those, or God said through Isaiah, of those whose hearts were not involved in the worship that they were doing, he said this: these people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. We've been taught to do church well. The problem is our hearts aren't always involved in what it is that we think that we should be doing. We should remember that we're in God's presence. Remember that we are rejoicing in the presence of God. We're told in this psalm particularly, sing to the Lord a new song. That new song is the gospel. Remind him of the wonderful things that he has done. Sing to the Lord a new song. Shout for joy to the Lord. Make music to the Lord. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. You know, sometimes when we get together, I think we're more concerned about what we look like to others than we are about praising the one who sees our very hearts, who sees exactly what we're like. Our praise should be primarily directed to God. He knows whether we mean it or not, whether we are invested or not. And though that we sing and preach and proclaim the Christ to the world, God is always our audience. You know, we need to be very careful we don't fall into the trap of seeking to please others who watch on instead of the God who has sent us forth to praise. It's him that we're accountable to. It's him that deserves our worship. And others around us will never be convinced if they think that you are seeking simply to get them when you should be worshipping the one that you proclaim. Last thing I want you to show you is what the earth will do. So we know what God has done, we know what we should do, we now know We now think about what the earth will do in verses 7 to 9. All of creation waits to be right. We know that, don't we, because of the New Testament. New Testament helps us to get our head around that. How is it that the world will worship God? How is it that the created things will praise his name? Well, Romans tells us that of the issue that the created world faces. Romans 8 and verses 19 to 21. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. You see, the world around us knows that Jesus is coming back. And by that I mean the trees and the flowers. I don't mean the people around us. Everything in this world acknowledges that God is coming, and it groans with longings that he will. You remember the disciples as Jesus enters the city, as he enters on the donkey, on the colt, and he comes into the city and his disciples are praising him. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus said, "I tell you," he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. This world knows who's king. This created earth knows who's king. Sometimes I think we forget. Whatever the world thinks of us, we should be more keen to know what God thinks of us. Even the created world understands where he fits in and what he needs to hear. We need to meditate, don't we, on psalms like this one, on psalms like Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Have you lost your voice? Or are you still praising this glorious Saviour who all those years ago was promised to come and has come, and one day we know will return to put right everything that is wrong? Have you lost your voice? Do you need to find it again? Do you need to spend some time contemplating the grace of God to each one of us? Let's pray. Loving Father, as we've considered the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, as we've considered just the wonderful promise that he is to come, we ask, Lord, that you'd help us in our lives to lift our voices and to praise you. Lord, whether that's singing, whether that's simply speaking to others of you, we pray that you'd help us to be those that are passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ, passionate about living for him, passionate about speaking for him, passionate about him, we pray in Jesus' name.